This is the reading of God's word, Joshua chapter 4. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the numbers of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place, and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carry the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in the battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest who carried the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Amen. Please be seated. Most of the time when my kids disobey my instructions, it is not because they try to deliberately rebel. It is because they were forgetful. "Oh, I forgot, Dad," is a typical phrase that I hear from my kids when they do not follow or did not follow the instructions carefully. And so we must understand that it is our forgetfulness that we disobey God often the most. And so forgetfulness is the enemy of faithfulness. Forgetfulness is the enemy of faithfulness. And that's why we must remember. And remembrance is the key. And we must remember the key events of God's historic act in the world. Why? Because God's not going to repeat them. He's not going to give to every generation the same miracle over and over and over again to show that he's God. He does it one time, and then he holds that generation of faithful men and women responsible to transmit that to the next generation. It requires obedience on the part of that generation who has heard and seen and experienced the wonders of God. And that the next generation who heeds the commands, who obeys will have the same intensity of understanding and obedience as the generation who had seen it. We didn't cross the Jordan, but I guarantee you that you and I who believe, who remember, who are faithful to trust in the Almighty God of redemption, will trust in the Lord far more than an entire generation that did not trust the Lord, even though they had experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. We have more faith than they do if we trust the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God is central to obedience. We must not forget it. How will the next generation remember? They will remember because we will ensure that they remember. They will remember because we will set up a memorial, a monument to God's greatness. We will set up a family altar. We would set up a local church. We would set up missions centers and evangelisms. And we would set up men and women, separate them so that the next generation will not forget. If we don't, they'll forget. If we forget, they'll forget. Forgetfulness is the enemy of faithfulness. Most Americans today don't know their own history. I'm an immigrant. And not as a matter of boast or anything like that. But as an immigrant, I can give you a stark difference between the two countries where I lived. And I'll tell you that most people who are living in faraway lands may appreciate their own history more than most Americans do. We have forgotten our own history. Why men and women of valor and courage risk their own lives to preserve the liberties that we enjoy today. They've forgotten the previous battles and why it is that they fought. Because they have failed to remember. And they have not put faithful men and women in the positions of teaching. And so the future generations have forgotten. They've forgotten. In the same way, many Protestants today have forgotten why they are called Protestants. They were protesting something against Rome, but they've forgotten it. They call themselves evangelicals and find nothing different than most Catholics. They've forgotten. Many congregations in America and in Europe, the cross is merely a religious figurine or decoration. It has lost its original theological significance. They've forgotten. They've forgotten the rich doctrines of the incarnation. And they just celebrate Christmas with all of its adornments and gifts and music, but not with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It's because people have forgotten the reality of God's wrath, the justice of God, and the mercies of God, perfectly harmonized at the cross. They've forgotten what the cross stood for, and it's lost its significance. And same thing will happen to our kids. They'll forget if we're not faithful. And if we're not faithful, we'll forget. And hence the saying, before you remove the signpost, find out why it was posted there in the first place. Before we decide to change something or remove something or try something else, find out why those things were placed there in the first place. Find out why we have a doctrinal statement and why people have died for those things in the first place. Find out why we employ membership and find out why we celebrate the Lord's table before we think that it's just passé. Try something new. You know, there's many, many evangelical churches today are trying a lot of new things. And they're discarding proven old things without finding out why they were practicing them in the first place. It is precisely because God chooses to memorialize His acts in history. And that's why we're going to talk about the incarnation during this season. We're going to talk about the cross and talk about God's justice and His wrath, His love and His mercy versus His judgment. we're going to talk about what we're protesting when the Roman Catholic Church venerate Mary and the saints and develop new doctrines that weren't there before, like the purgatory, or even add books to the Bible and call them deuterocanonical. We're going to find out why we are protesting, why we're evangelicals, why we're gospel-centric and not liturgical. Why the pulpit's in the middle, not off in the back or to the side like it used to be. We need to remember what it is that unites us together as Christians. God has chosen not to repeat his unique historical acts, but he has commanded that we remember, that we do not forget, that we must be reminded of his mighty acts, and that that's a responsibility of every generation. Your faith is not just about you. It's about you being faithful to the next generation. You can't be responsible for the previous generation. You can't change their ways. But you must be responsible for your own and the next generation. That God will call us for. If God hadn't chosen to repeat his wonders, every generation would not need memorials or remembrance. If God had chosen to repeat his wonders, every generation would not need memorials or remembrance. But since God is glorified by men who trust in his word, in every generation there are faithful men and women he set aside who will memorialize his historical acts and ensure that every generation repeats them. For the New Testament believer, the repeated memorial of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of seeing new believers identifying themselves with Jesus' death and resurrection that reminds us of our own personal salvation and our unity with Jesus Christ is repeated in the church so that we will not forget the death of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. That the historically significant events of the church must not be put aside and something else put in its place. To this generation of Jews under Joshua, crossing the Jordan was the tantamount to crossing the Red Sea for the previous generation. The historic setting was just as impossible and unlikely as when the first generation crossed the Red Sea. And yet God chose this setting precisely to demonstrate his power over nature. At when it was most unlikely to happen is when God did it. Also, God wants to lead his people into victory, and God wants to exalt his servant Joshua before his people, and he wants to sanctify his people through this wonder so that they will know that he's an awesome God and not just a typical predictable deity. And so God did things just out of the ordinary, extraordinary act. So throughout this chapter, we have God's commands being exactly repeated, almost in a very redundant manner. And that's always for emphasis. Each time God commands Joshua, Joshua commands the priests and the leaders of the people, and there's immediate obedience. So the dominant theme here is obedience. What does obedience look like? It looks like this. There is no ands, ifs, or buts. There is no delay. There is no speculation. There's no evaluation. There's no contemplation. There is immediate action. That's what obedience looks like. Obedience that has to be delayed or evaluated or contemplated is not obedience. It's rebellion with another name. And so we must learn the biblical teaching of obedience. What delights God? What pleases him? Is when his word is received at face value. And when men and women, boys and girls, tremble at his word, see the weightiness of its authority, and they immediately carry it out into action. This is what we find here. And that's why this generation is highlighted. That's why this event is described here. Another key theme in this chapter is the memorial of the 12 stones. These 12 stones serve as visual aids to provoke thinking, which leads to remembrance, and remembrance which promotes faith in the Lord. So we're going to look at these two theological themes of obedience and remembrance from the message of the 12 stones. So let's take a look at these in a thematic fashion, since there's much repetition here. You've seen that after each command is given, there's an immediate response of obedience on the part of Joshua, the priests, and the warriors. God's word is so important that it must be carried out right away. And incidentally, if your parents do not give your children any room for them to contemplate, evaluate, or to decide for themselves, don't. Learn these two words: immediate obedience. So that obedience is always associated with the term and the idea of quick, immediateness, right away. And that you would demand it again and again, again. So that you do not give your children a time to contemplate, evaluate, or even to pause and decide for themselves when they will carry it out. You don't do that. Because if you allow them to do that, you're teaching rebellion, not obedience. Because you are pedagogically preparing them to now saying, I am a human authority that God has established over you, and I demand immediate obedience, or you will be disciplined. And once they're trained in that way, later on when they hear the word of God, that God is ultimate authority. And if you are going to obey mom and dad's voice this way, you had better obey God much more quickly with greater sense of seriousness. That's the lesson. From the lesser to the greater. And so we see this here. And this is why God exalts Joshua. Because Joshua is a man of action. He's a man of immediate obedience. You want to look at a man who is truly obedient. Look at Joshua. Verse 1, Lord spoke to Joshua. Have you noticed that Lord doesn't speak directly to the priests? Even though they do all the important duties, Lord speaks to Joshua. No one else in this narrative. This is to firmly establish Joshua as God's chosen instrument to exalt him among the people. What did the Lord God say to our Yehoshua? This is my beloved son, whom I love. Listen to him. Didn't God speak through the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? There's exclusive exaltation here of Joshua. Moses had competition. He had competition from Aaron, Miriam, Korah. Joshua had no competition, none whatsoever. When we take up all the details of the narrative and harmonize the sequencing, we have a picture of God communicating Joshua while the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan while the water is being stopped. Furthermore, God exalts Joshua before the Israelites, as recorded in verse 14. Go there. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. There is a constant comparison to Moses. And that's for the purpose of demonstrating the exalted position that this servant of God enjoyed because the Lord was with him. Because he was such an obedient instrument. Joshua does not find the level of contemptuousness or spiritual error that we find in the book of Exodus, where Moses is reluctant, he's refusing to obey, and he asks the Lord to send Aaron or somebody else, because he's just unfit. Joshua doesn't burst out in uncontrollable anger and disobey the word of God like Moses did when he struck the rock. He follows instructions immediately and he gives glory to God. God exalts him. And yet, the model is always Moses, which also shows you that God has exalted his servant Moses. Whom God selects, he exalts. Look at verse 2 and verse 12. There's this exclusive exaltation of the chosen leader, but there's also united representation of the 12. Verse 2 says, take for yourselves 12 men from the people. That shows this is a representation. One man from each tribe. Joshua is commanded to select a representative individual from each tribe of Israel. Again, the number 12 and 12 tribes signify corporate unity of Israel. The mentioning of the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan in verse 12 is very important. The sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why? Because they had already accepted their allotment before crossing the Jordan. That's why they're called Transjordan tribes. Their obedience and unity with the rest of Israel is so important for unity and success that this passage here in verse 12 is given to show that just because they had already gotten their allotment does not mean that they are excluded. That this only applies to 10.5. So God brings all them together. Or is it 9.5? All right. Forgive me for my poor math. Verse 3. Not only is there exclusive exaltation, united representation of the 12, there is symbolic selection. 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan. Notice the careful language there. It's not haphazard. It's not just 12 stones anywhere you could find them. It's right there. Where? In the middle of the Jordan. Exactly where? Near the priest's feet. See that? So the translation of NASB in verse 5 is pressed a little bit, and we see the logic behind it. Look at verse 5. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. All right? Cross again. That's not the best translation, which it means before the ark, in the presence of the ark. So ESV translates, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God. The New King James also has that. Even NIV translates this. Pass before. So the reason for NASB translators' over-translation is obvious. Verse 1 says, all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Verse 1 says that. So this verse now looks back. Then to in verse 5, it says, cross before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. So after they had crossed, the 12 representatives went back. That's what's happening here. So to eliminate the confusion of the narrative, the NASB translators added again instead of leaving it ambiguous for the readers to figure it out. So I'm telling it to you. The 12 representative men went back to pick up rocks and to take up the stones, look at what it says, on their shoulders, which points to the significant size of the stones which were picked up. They didn't pick up little pebbles, little baseball size with their hands. It says on their shoulders. They were significant size. Why? Well, these stones would be piled on top of one another to be a memorial. It had to be significant. It has to be visually recognizable. That's why. So the full obedience is recorded in verse 8. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the numbers of the tribes of sons of Israel. Incidentally, the Hebrew terms specifically identifying the size and the location of the rocks vary depending on the situation and in the context. Now, the land of Israel is filled with rocks of different sizes. Large flat ones, smooth round ones. And so you could imagine that in a land filled with a lot of rocks, there's going to be specific terms for rocks. And sure enough, there is. When the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, as he passed by him in Exodus 33, the term there is Tsur. That's a big, large, boulder rock. And when God told Moses to speak to the rock and gave water from the people, Hebrew term is Selah, the crack of a rock. The term for stone here is Evan. Evan, as in Evan Etzer. Ebenezer, the name for Scrooge. It's Christmas time after all, you know. Evan Etzer means Evan is rock, and Etzer is help. So rock of help. Stone of help. That's what it means. That's the word that's here. It's Evan. He is the rock of help. And God wants Israel to remember the rock of Israel. Of course, rock stands for strength. And here, take a look at verse 4. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. The stones were piled up in the first base camp. It's called Gilgal. And later this place would become a memorial site or memorial park. We have Crown Memorial Park over there in Alameda where we live. And you know there's a lot of memorial parks. It's supposed to commemorate something, memorialize something. This is Gilgal Memorial Park. One day, a little Jewish boy with his father will walk down Gilgal Memorial Park, and little Jewish boy says, Avi, what do these stones mean? And he said, well, let me tell you. And that's how it goes. And so the full obedience that is recorded in verse 8, and they carry them over with them to the lodging place, just as the Lord commanded, and just as Joshua commanded, it shows, again, no delay. Notice in verse 9, Joshua receives the credit for obedience. Hence God's exaltation of Joshua before Israel. It says, verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. So the contemporary chronological marker here, and they are there to this day, points to a certain time that has elapsed. The book of Joshua is what was recorded after all these events had taken place and before the distressing days of the judges had set upon them. So in the intermediate times, the book of Joshua was written and canonized. And so this little chronological marker tells us what's going on here. Look at some additional information, verses 10 to 14. These additional details in verse 10, namely that Israel hurried and crossed, demonstrate that this was done in relatively a short time. Most certainly within a day. Furthermore, the selected Transjordan warriors, in verse 13 it says, were only about 40,000 equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. These warriors who led the march crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel. It's an important reminder of the unity of the conquest. According to the book of Numbers, there were 110,580 warriors, but 40,000 top warriors were chosen to lead while the rest stayed back at Gilgal, their new staging ground, to the rear guard, where the women and children would stay, and a representative, special forces, if you will go into battle in Jericho. And finally, there's a validation of leadership here. The priests who carry the ark finish crossing to demonstrate that God is leading the entire procession. Now, we saw in chapter 3 how difficult it was for spiritual leaders to take the step of faith first, to be an example. It's much easier after the Jordan River is split open than everybody can just follow. It's much more difficult to take the first step when there's gushing river at full flooding. Lord knows how deep it is. And the water didn't split until the first priest put his big toe into the water. That's when it split. And so now we see that they still have the hard job. The scripture says that they were standing in the middle of the river until everyone had crossed. First, I want you to notice the familiar pattern beginning with verse 15 and on. God commands Joshua, Joshua obeys, commands the priests, and the priests obey and act. See that? The faith of the spiritual leadership of Israel here is highlighted. And we must understand that leadership is always difficult. A lot of people want to lead, but they don't want to sacrifice. Jesus even asked the sons of Zebedee, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They said, we are able. And that is the flimsy confidence of men, thinking that the call to follow after Jesus Christ is that easy or simple. It's not. It really isn't. And it's very difficult. And you see how difficult it is for the priests to do it. While everyone is crossing, that means that they will have to have the stalwart faith, because at any moment the water could just gush down. God stopped the water from flowing so that everybody could cross, but when will it come crashing down? Because remember what happened in the Red Sea. The water did come down, and the Pharaoh and his armies were drowned, but who knows? They still have to trust in the Lord while they're standing in the middle. So they stood there until everybody crossed. They're remaining fast, faithful. They could be drowned in a moment. But is that their view of God? I don't think so. No. They took the step of faith first, and the river split, and they're going to stay there until God tells them to move, until the orders are given. This fact alone indicates that those who carry the ark or understand the covenant blessings of God, they understand their role, why they're called to lead, why that is that they have a special privilege to carry the covenant reminder of Yahweh. They must provide the greater battle of spiritual leadership so that those who fight the physical battles would have examples to follow. Spiritual leaders must always demonstrate stronger faith and stalwart trust in God's power, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be. And not too many men are willing to count that cost. And this is what obedience does. When men obey, they increase in faith. When they increase in faith, their courage also increases. And their trust in the Lord increases proportionally. That's why obedience is so important. That's why we need to teach obedience at an early age. That's why you and I need to train ourselves to obey immediately, right away, instead of thinking about it. Since we've seen the importance of obedience, now let's take a look at remembrance. The second important theme here in this chapter 4, remembrance. Verse 6, let this be a sign among you. God wanted Israel not only to remember, but to transfer their experience to the next generation and beyond. He says, so that when your children ask later, there is an expectation for the children to be curious about why these pile of stones are memorialized, why there's a little fence around it, why there's a beautiful little surrounding and a grassy area, but there is this empty area without any grass and a little 12 stones piled up with the little post and says Gilgal Memorial. What is it? What are these stones about? Now every generation of young people will ask, why do you believe that? Why do we do this? What is this about? They do. They're curious. They want to know. They're like sponges ready to soak up the information. And they'll look at the inconsistencies in our lives. They'll look at our demeanor. They'll look at our practice. And they'll ask questions. And children do that, you know. As the first generations of experience of God's power is validated in their testimony and memorial, the next generation who does not have the experience can take the word of God and trust God with the same faith as those who experienced it. Gilgal is a strategic location. There's plentiful water supply there, and located in wide open plains so that there's no room for a surprise attack from the enemy. If the enemy were to attack, you would see them coming a mile away, and so that they can get ready. So God told them to stage their ground there. Here's an important little detail. The chronological time marker here, also it says that it was the 10th of the first month. That's very important. You see that date there in verse 19? Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal. It's very, very important because you know that the first month is the month of Aviv or Nisan. Aviv is the Hebrew name. Nisan later on is the Babylonian or the Aramaic calendar. So 14th of Nisan or 14th of Aviv of the first month is Passover. They're on a lunar calendar, so Passover is always 14th of Aviv. Always. It's in the springtime. Have you noticed? It's the spring harvest. And so that's why we celebrate Easter around that time too. Right? Celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became the Passover. And in the next chapter, we'll see the Israelites celebrating Passover after they are circumcised. Now, the 10th is very important because it gives them 4 days to now prepare for the Passover. They're crossing into the brand new land. Soon as they cross Jordan, they're in Canaan, Canaan proper. That's where they're going to celebrate their first Passover. And again, it is associated with the first Passover and crossing of the Red Sea. What's the theme? Redemption. This is the bracket of God's first and the last act of redemption. The first act of redemption, the last act of redemption before they embark upon their military campaign. Or you could say first celebration of Passover as a nation, and then first as a redeemed or faithful nation. So this is very important. So 4 days prior to the first Passover in the Promised Land, God had provided miraculous deliverance. So they will always associate the crossing of the River Jordan with Passover. Verse 23 says, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he has dried up before us until we had crossed. So there's a clear and obvious connection there that the Jews would never forget. So the memorial of the 12 stones had twofold purpose. And verse 24 gives us that purpose. First, it had an evangelistic purpose to the nations, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Now, who's going to make up stories like this and assume with certain dates and times and events and geologic locations and topographical details? There's no other religious literature with this kind of data, period. None. And so the evangelistic purpose, of course, is that even unbelievers will hear about it. And the Bible is the world's most popular book. Even non-Christian people and unbelieving nations all over the world study the Bible as literature. And they're going to read about this and they go, wow, this is fascinating. It'll grab their attention. And what is it supposed to do? That they may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that God is an almighty God. And it has a sanctifying purpose for the elect. Evangelistic purpose to the unbelievers, the sanctifying purpose to the believers, that so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Reflecting upon God's past faithfulness has these two wonderful effects. And so when we evangelize and we tell people about the Lord, we need to bring up God's wonders. And so it's always good to talk about God's creation and when we share the gospel. Because sometimes unchurched people have no idea whom we're talking about when we say God. So first we talk about God as a God who made everything, who made the heavens and the earth, you and me, and everything that we see in this created world. God gave us life. And then we can talk about God's redemption. And so from creation to redemption, that God is mighty and powerful, but he is good and holy. And we can talk about the cross and the greater work of redemption of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remind the next generation of the same thing, that he is mighty, he is awesome, to be worshipped, to be trusted, and that since God has saved us and dealt with our sins, we can avoid all the horrible effects and consequences of sin and disobedience. And we need to point that out to them. Many of you have had a very dramatic salvation experience. Others of you don't even know when you were saved. Same God who saved you with a mighty, powerful act, gave you dramatic experiences, like the God who gave dramatic experiences, this generation across the Jordan River, is the same God who will protect and provide a consistent growth and salvation experience to your children. And Lord willing, that they will not go through those dramatic salvation experiences, because they will not have such great bouts of sin, but they will be very keenly aware of their own sinfulness from an early age because of your upbringing, your equipping, your discipling. It is the same God who keeps them from sin. It's the same God who rescued you and me from sin. That we don't have to have the same experience, but we know it's the same God who saves. That he can keep our children to avoid all the horrible effects of sin and disobedience. But if they forget who God is and what he has done, they will not remember God's wonders, and they will forsake to worship God, and they will inherit all the effects of sin and may live like pagans. That's one of the most humbling thing about our faith, is that no man can be presumptuous enough to say, since God saved me, God can save my children too. Oh, really? You sure about that? Because I'm not. Not sure at all. No man can be presumptuous. God is sovereign. Two people came out of the same womb. They were twins. And yet Scripture says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Can you be so certain? You're not reading your Bible carefully if you think, oh, I'm saved, therefore my kids will be automatically saved. There is no such thing. You just become a bad Bible student, terrible Arminian. You made grace obligatory. It's not a formula that you can apply. It doesn't work that way. It is God's ordained method that you would be faithful, that you remember, that you cherish this so much so that you carefully transmit it to the next generation. And that's why we need to double check and say, what is it that we're going to really exalt and highlight and count as most important? A physical development? Mental development? Academic achievement? Or to remembering the wonders, the mighty acts of God in creation and redemption, the work of Jesus Christ, and leading them to a personal relationship with God. When they say, what do these things mean? And we say, God loves you. He made you. He sent Christ to die for you. You can be his. You can be his disciple and serve him. And as you follow Christ, they would want to follow Christ as well. How important is obedience, therefore? How important is it for us to remember and transmit? May we joyfully obey immediately, as Joshua and this faithful generation did. And may we not forget, they took the pains to memorialize the very mighty acts of God from the very place, the bottom of the riverbed, where the faith of the faithful men was necessary to carry that out. That those pile of stones are different from all other pile of stones. Because they demonstrate God's wonders, and they demonstrate their experience of God's wonders through faithfulness. This is what God wants us to remember. Will our generation remember what Christ did for us? Just examine your life for a minute, and then you can answer this question. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, power of God unto salvation, for you and your children and others? Are you not ashamed of the gospel? Is it the treasure that you cherish? Is God the ultimate? Then it will be demonstrated in how you live and how you set your priorities. What kind of things that you emphasize to your kids? Will you memorialize God's wonders in your life? If you do, your children will not forget. May the Lord bless you as you keep these things to heart. Put them into action. Father, thank you for reminding us of your mighty work, not only to the generation of Joshua and the people of Israel at Gilgal, but to us in this generation. We're a nation of people who are so forgetful. We enjoy all these freedoms and rights, and yet we have neglected our responsibility. And as Christians too, we have somehow surmised that we, by our own right and might and expertise, have brought about such achievements other than knowing that there have been faithful men and women who have blazed a trail before us, who have not forgotten your works, and they have impacted our lives so that we might also not forget. We fear for the next generation, O God, who are living in this very adulterous and wicked generation, a generation that loves the self, loves pleasure, loves money, rather than loving God and loving people. We're raising our children in the most pagan, godless culture. And yet we are cognizant of the fact that you have given us a responsibility to help them to remember as we faithfully obey. So Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would be obedient people, that we would not contemplate when your word goes forth, that we would not evaluate when you have commanded us, that we will not delay, but we would obey, and that our children would see us as men and women of obedience, and that we will memorialize you and your wonders in our lives, in our church, so that they will also not forget. So Lord, help us to do this, for we are weak and we're prone to error. Help us to be like the faithful generation under Joshua, and may we follow the commands and the dictates of our Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We give you thanks and praise for reminding us of your truth. Now would you receive glory and honor through the obedient and submissive remembrance and act of your people, and would you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day.